58 in the Church Bibles, and it's reading from Luke chapter 22, verse 63, to Luke 23, verse 16. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payments of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learnt that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. That day Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he has sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him."
I think before I say anything, it'd be best just to pray quickly. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is the word of eternal life, Lord. We just pray that you'd be helping our hearts to settle and to meditate on what you have to say to us through it, Lord. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, Lord, would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Can we go to the first slide, please? Next one up. Beautiful. Anyone know what this is? It's a Van Gogh. It's one of his famous paintings. It has his name on it, so you can kind of cheat if you saw it there. It's a bunch of flowers in a pot. Now, I'm not an art critic. I couldn't tell you whether that this is worthy to be praised. I couldn't tell you whether it's worthy to be hung in a gallery, let alone his works hung in all of the greatest galleries around the world. But what I can tell you is that I wouldn't want this in my house. That doesn't matter what the value of this painting is. You see, firstly, it would clash with everything that I own. Secondly, it's a bunch of wilting flowers in a pot. And if a bunch of flowers given to a girl is supposed to represent your love for them, this represents a real tragedy. But to be absolutely frank, it's just not my cup of tea. I just don't like it. It's drab, it's ordinary. I just don't see the appeal. But as subjective as art is, you know, like beauty, it's all in the eye of the beholder, right? It's actually not, strictly speaking, true in this case. See, Vincent van Gogh is a legendary painter. His work has already been judged. It's already been proven worthy. His work, according to the world, is timeless, it's priceless, and nothing short of incredible. Reviews on this talked about the vivid colours. I don't see it, but I'm sure it's there. So when I stand here, right, as the professional art critic, I might think that I'm the one wielding the power, you know, throwing my authority of what is worthy and what isn't at his work. But the reality is, when I stand here looking at it, I'm actually the one on trial. See, Van Gogh has nothing to prove. He's been judged, he's been vindicated, the world has spoken. So if I pass judgment on his work, it really is me that has everything to lose. See, if I were to publicly criticise his work on social media, if I were to speak to other art critics, the overwhelming majority would crush me down. I would have effectively judged myself as I stand here judging it. So in the passage that we just read in Luke today, this is kind of the scenario that we have before us. Jesus stands on trial before three separate bodies. We have the Sanhedrin, which is like the Jewish high court, full of well-known and powerful people in the Jewish world. We have Pilate, the Roman governor at the time, and Herod Antipas, who we'll look at a little bit later. Now, all of these people do indeed wield some power. Some of them have a lot of it, actually. They all have varying authority to pass judgment, and in fact, Pilate has the authority to kill at the drop of a hat. See, it wouldn't be unusual, if you were to be there and witness a trial, to have people on their hands and knees, blushed, sweating, grovelling and pleading with Pilate for mercy, because the man that they face has the authority to kill them. In fact, Pilate even says this. If we can flick forward a couple of slides. Next one. Yep. He says, "Don't you know, Jesus, that I have authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" See, these are men to be reckoned with. But the sheer irony of it all is that Jesus isn't really on trial here. Like Van Gogh's work, Jesus has already been judged. He's already been judged by the Father and proven worthy. So the people that are really on trial here are the Jews, Pilate, Herod. Their response to Jesus will ultimately determine their destiny, not the other way around. See, Jesus' destiny isn't actually in their hands like it looks, but to the contrary, their destiny is determined by their response to Jesus. And that brings us to round one, Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Thank you. So just so you get an idea of who these people are, they're like the Jewish high court, right? So all things pertaining to matters of Jewish law are actually eventually dealt with here. The name itself stems from a Greek word that means assembly or council. So it's like a gathering of people. And if we can go to the next slide, you'll actually get a picture of it here, of what it may look like. It consisted of 70 men and the high priest sitting in the middle. And you can see just by that picture alone, if you were the person dressed in black, the accused, how intimidating that would be. Now, to give a little bit of a context, Jerusalem at this point is under Roman occupation. However, for various regions that the Romans conquered, they actually allowed the local authorities, like the Sanhedrin here, to continue to rule and to govern within certain limitations. And this made sense because it made Rome's job a bit easier. It meant they wouldn't have to spend time and resources governing when the local authorities could do it pretty well themselves, right? Now, as we read in Luke of Jesus facing this court, the one thing it's easy to blur with, and I do it all the time, is misunderstanding the kind of the time context of what we've just read. So the first three verses of the Bible readings today weren't actually here. They were done before this point. And I'll read them for you. They should come up on the screen as well. Chapter 22, starting from 63. "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?' And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming." Now, what Luke doesn't really make clear at this point is that this custody is before he faces the Sanhedrin. It was actually an illegal court proceeding. And the Gospel of John itself kind of fattens this up a little bit by telling us that Jesus is illegally tried by the darkness of night in the home of a guy named Annas, who was the father-in-law of the high priest. So you get a feel for what this would be like. It's like a case here in Brisbane where instead of you being tried during court hours in a courtroom, you're instead mugged. You're taken off the street, taken into the home of a retired judge who's quite an angry, bitter person, who cares little for justice. He allows the people that are accusing you of whatever it is to mock you and to physically hit you, while he thinks of some scheme he can invent to kind of criminalise you, because in his mind, you're guilty. The verdict is already crystal clear. So in this instance, only after Jesus is condemned at Annas' house unofficially, and then the sun rises, he goes to the proper law courts, the Sanhedrin, right? Where the decision of the death penalty that they made the night before is just given the rubber stamp. It doesn't resemble anything of the legal court proceedings that they are meant to have. So they have no concern for justice. They don't care about witnesses or evidence. All they care about is popping Jesus off, getting him off the face of the earth. But here comes the problem for them. They can't administer the death penalty. You see, since the Romans took over Jerusalem, the rules of the game had actually changed. Rome was the only one with the power to kill, and Rome was the only one with the power to let live. So the Jews themselves aren't allowed to carry out the death penalty. No matter how much their law told them they had to, they couldn't do it. The death penalty is now Rome's job, and this is probably the only reason that they didn't actually pop him off right there and then, after he claimed to be the Son of God, which in their mind is complete blasphemy. See, if they did, if they killed him right then Pilate, the Roman governor, would have unleashed fury on them. They most likely wouldn't have a place in Jerusalem. Rome would clamp down on them with an iron fist. The Sanhedrin law court that they have would be crushed. The temple where God dwelt to be with his people, where he had promised to be with them forever, would be closed off to them. And for some of them, the ones directly involved, they probably wouldn't even be allowed in Jerusalem anymore, the promised land which God had promised to them forever long ago. You see, they would lose almost everything. So they couldn't risk this by having Jesus popped off there and then. There was simply too much at stake. So what they had to do was look for another way to have him killed. Now, to emphasize how much justice wasn't the issue here, other than the illegal trialing of Jesus in the middle of the night, another major law was also ignored by this council. You see, with the Sanhedrin, when a guilty verdict is given, they're meant to wait at least 24 hours to allow other evidence and witnesses to surface. And some commentaries even say up to 3 days. They're meant to allow a good buffer of time so that if they made the wrong decision, the person could be vindicated, the trial overturned. Right? And that sounds reasonable, especially in an era where you had to deliver evidence on foot. Things could take days to turn up to court, particularly in Jerusalem. But Jesus, when he's on trial here, as soon as the guilty verdict is given, what happens? What do they do? They get up, straight away. They get up and leave the room immediately and take him to Pilate. See, they have no care for justice. They have no care for upholding their own law. They merely care about getting rid of Jesus. And Pilate is the only way they know how to do this without losing all of their precious traditions to Rome. And this brings us to round two. We can skip to the next one. Jesus before Pilate. We read from verse 1 of chapter 23. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. See that? They get up straight away. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, if you guys know Brisbane City, then you'd know those salespeople that approach you on the street. They're usually from non-for-profit organisations, and they want to sell you something to make you pull your credit card out. Well, I'm passing one of these guys with a friend beside me, and my friend gets targeted by one of these guys simply by the way that he's dressed. He's got like a short, hipstery-looking beard, quite shabby-ish-looking clothes, those inside-out kind of grandpa-looking shoes. You guys know the ones that young people wear these days? Well, he sees him, and he goes, "You look like someone who cares about the environment," with his hand out ready to shake. You know they do that to try and catch you in? But my friend, he just kept walking, and without even thinking, he shouts, "Definitely not." Shuts him down, straight up. The salesman didn't even have a chance to begin the discussion. But already you can see how he was tailoring his talk to try and sucker my friend in, right? Well, that's exactly what's happening here. See, the Jews are twisting their story now in a bid to win Pilate over. What are they now accusing him of? See, all of a sudden, it's no longer about blasphemy or breaking Jewish law. They've actually changed tack. They've made the argument look like it's all about Roman law. It's about breaking Roman law, not paying taxes to Rome. Thank you. But the weird thing is that the Jews themselves hate paying taxes to Rome. And further, don't you remember that Jesus even said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's," 3 chapters earlier? See, that doesn't sound to me like Jesus is inciting his people to avoid their tax responsibilities. See, in a nutshell, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay your taxes. It's your due. And for Pilate, he would have known this. This would have perplexed him, because he would have known that they wouldn't bring him before Pilate if he was encouraging them not to pay their taxes. In fact, Pilate would have known that the Jews would have celebrated such a person, as it meant not paying tax to the invaders of their land. You see, that the Jews would have celebrated this person as a visionary for the future of the Jews, at a time when they're released from their Roman oppression, free to live in their own land by themselves again. So do you see how silly this first accusation really is? It's really quite pathetic. But their second accusation isn't much better. Thank you. They say that Jesus is claiming to be a king. Now, firstly, again, this isn't strictly speaking true. Yes, Jesus is a king, but he refused to be crowned during his earthly ministry. John 6:15. He has no political threat to Pilate. He is a king, but he himself said his kingdom is not of this world, which he also says to Pilate. But he's king of the Jews. And as we've just read, maybe, just maybe, this is what they hate. But instead of telling Pilate this, what they do is that they spin up a story of how he's challenging Caesar to the throne. They're reaching for any and every excuse to manipulate Pilate into crucifying him, even going so far as to breaking another one of their laws, you know, in addition to the late-night trialing of Jesus, not waiting 24 hours after the guilty verdict is given, lying to their governor about what Jesus said and did. Yes, they even managed to break another one in their trifecta of law-breaking. A fourth one is squeezed in committing blasphemy. In John's Gospel, we read, he shouts, "We have no king but Caesar." They're all shouting, "We have no king but the king of Rome." Now, why is this a problem? Because the Jews themselves are supposed to have no king but Yahweh, no king but God himself. So they're actually breaking a law that they themselves should be killed for, according to their law. So do you see how crazy this is? But the thing is, it's easy to gasp at this moment and easy to think, whoa, these people are bad. These guys are lying, they're corrupt, they're disgusting. You know, where is their moral compass? How could they possibly be doing this and have Jesus, this innocent man, killed? But what they're doing in reality, what they're doing at its core, is zealously protecting their traditions. You see, their identity is being challenged by Jesus, and their identity is tightly wrapped up in their traditions. They're so blinded by their tradition that they failed to see God himself standing in front of them, the guy that all of their scriptures were pointing to right before their eyes. And as a result, they're judging themselves. See, my mum always said, when you point the finger at someone — she's going to love this because she told me this a couple of days ago and I've just stolen it — to always remember that there are three fingers pointing back at you, right? So when you accuse someone, there's a lot more coming back your way. So their response to Jesus, crucify him, really ultimately judges them. You see, when your identity is wrapped up heavily in something, it can be so hard to see something for what it is. And keep note of that, because we'll come back to that in a minute. Now, after the Jews hand Jesus over, defending their man-made traditions, which are at stake, Pilate then takes a look at Jesus, right? He looks at him and he goes, "You don't really look like an insurrectionist, you know. We don't have you on the list of revolutionaries to look out for, you know, those dangerous guys with hordes of armies that are going to overthrow Rome. I really don't think you're a challenge to our ultimate power. You know, you don't even look like a rebel of any sort. You know, and if you remember, all his followers only that night abandoned him when Judas betrayed him, right?" So Pilate looks at him and he declares him innocent in verse 4 of chapter 23. But the reality is that Pilate doesn't want to deal with this. See, his job as governor depends on the peace and the stability of his region. He doesn't want to call a shot here and have the people risk seeing him as a puppet for the Jews, right, doing whatever they say. Or he doesn't want to release him at the cost of a total revolt. And reading John's account of this talk, And you realise how much this whole talk could have been based around John, but I find it's amazing how much the Gospels actually supplement one another in this context. In John, Pilate says, this is a matter of Jewish law. Take him, deal with him yourself. Don't waste my time with this little civil war that's happening. And when reading Luke's account here, we get a glimpse of Pilate's escape plan from this mess. See, he realises that Jesus is a Galilean, from verse 6. See, what a get-out-of-jail-free card this is for Pilate. He's not in my jurisdiction. Take him to Herod. He's the guy that deals with Galileans. You know, you want him punished? Take him there. He's not my problem. So although Pilate's already declared him innocent, what is he doing? Much like the Jews, his identity is wrapped up in something too, which is blinding him from being a just and upright ruler. So much so that instead of giving an innocent man justice, he sends him off for a retrial, not willing to wear the cost of sticking to his guns. And this takes us to Jesus before Herod. So he's dragged off to Herod, and we don't have a huge amount of time to talk about this, unfortunately, especially because this little section in Luke is so rich and packed full of stuff that I wish if I had another sermon I'd unpack for you. But the big thing I want you to see here is that he's sent back to Pilate. Herod sees him, sends him back, and Pilate interprets that as a declaration of his innocence again in verse 15. So Pilate then again examines Jesus, and he comes up clean in their database. Nothing warranting death. And so the question is, why? Why did Pilate end up giving Jesus crucifixion? Why did he give the order for it? Why were the Jews so upset with Jesus that they broke every single law in their book, even those blasphemy laws that they ironically should have been killed for themselves? Why was Herod so upset when Jesus didn't come up with the goods, you know, the magic tricks to impress him? Well, it all boils down to this. For any of these people, for any of them to accept Jesus, meant a radical shift in their identity. For the Jews, to accept him as their king meant to give up everything that they held sacred. This meant that the temple was no longer where you met God anymore. The God was now Jesus. Jesus is where you went to meet God. That's why his body is now the temple. Their status as leaders, Jewish leaders, would change. They would risk no longer having the benefits of wealth, status and privilege, which if you read your Gospels, you know how much they love that. They would have to be humbled and they would have to be servants of all, shepherding their people, which was pretty much what they were meant to do in the first place. No longer receiving praises in the marketplaces, no longer be seen as godly by giving long-winded prayers in front of all the people. You see, accepting Jesus for these Jews meant giving up their status, their wealth, and their traditions. And the cost was just simply too high for them. But ironically, for those that did manage to accept him, for those willing to trust Jesus, it also meant for them finding life, joy, satisfaction, and ultimately peace with God, which they longed for so dearly. And for Pilate, he couldn't accept Jesus for much the same way. His status and his power was at stake. So for us, right, what is it? What is it for us? See, it's really easy to point the finger. You know, when the Sanhedrin are violently defending their traditions, when Pilate gives way to their growing voice and hands down the guilty verdict knowing that Jesus is innocent, when Herod treats Jesus in much the same way as the rest of the Jews and mocks and scorns him, what makes us possibly think, us sitting here, that we wouldn't do the same? You see, ultimately, what this boils down to is an identity issue. The Jews were blind to Jesus because they wanted to maintain who they were. Pilate eventually gave in to the Jews' demands for crucifixion. Why? Because he wanted to maintain who he was. His identity was at stake. And I want to argue that the same actually goes for all of us sitting here today. If our identity is wrapped up in something other than Jesus, then we are actually all on trial awaiting the guilty verdict. Much like everyone we've seen in today's passage. We as human beings have this inner drive to keep God at arm's length. You know, because our identity in a lot of cases, is actually not compatible with him taking first place in our hearts. There is this wrestle going on internally all the time. But here's where it gets interesting for this today. See, Luke says in Acts chapter 4 that all of this was orchestrated by God. It was all meant to take place. It's up on the screen there. It says, "For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel," pretty much everyone, "assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place." And in doing so, in Jesus going to his crucifixion by the plan of God, he defeated the power of sin. So you see, we're actually no different to the Jews or Pilate in the sense that we're constantly wanting to maintain control. And let me give you a few examples of this, right? Like money. Does money more easily flow into ministry, or does it more easily flow to kind of fuel our comforted lifestyle? Is paying your Netflix bill much less noticeable and much easier than watching $50 enter that church offering? You know, what about status? Does maintaining the image of being in the world mean that we need to be of the world? So when people ask you what you were doing or what you did for Christmas, right? Did you tell them that you were blown away that we get to remember Jesus' extraordinary gift, God's extraordinary gift of Jesus to us around Christmas? Or did we merely talk about good food, good family, and other hallmark Christmassy things, you know, keeping Jesus somewhat in the sidelines? Given it's so close to New Year's, what about New Year's resolutions, right? I don't know how many of you do that. I don't, but I know a lot of people do. For many of us, like if we were to have a resolution, when asked by our unbelieving friends and they say, "What are you going to do?" A lot of us will probably say, "Oh, well, my New Year's resolution is to go to the gym more often, you know, lose a few pounds, maybe watch a lot less TV this year," or something like that. You know, and they're all good things, just so you know. I want to add that in there. But when asked what our resolutions are, how many of us will say, "I hope to develop a closer relationship with God this year," yeah, or "To read my Bible more this year, to be more consistent in the reading," you know, or to be a spouse or a father or mother or a friend that better reflects Jesus to those around me this year. You see, it's hard, isn't it? I suspect for many of us that this kind of thinking doesn't really come naturally. You see, our hearts are in a constant struggle because we love our worldliness. Our identity is wrapped up in our wealth and status in much the same way as those that we read about in the passages today. And in a very scary reflection, we need to understand that Jesus was crucified for this. Our love of ourselves and our love of the world testify to us, pointing the finger and shouting, crucify him, along with all the rest. So what's the difference then? I know all of you are saying, "Well, we're not like them, we're Christians, we're in church today." What is the difference? See, it's an interesting question because I think for all of those of us who trust in Jesus, the struggle will be very real. We will make mistakes. We will continue sinning. We will defend our thinking and our pride and our position. We will have struggles with worldliness. But the difference is that we have an advocate with the Father who is never, ever tired of pleading our innocence. See, we have God himself now on our side, who traded our sin for his righteousness in a scandalous transaction on the cross. So for those with even a childlike trust in Jesus, we're covered by this transaction. And the good news is that even the smallest of trust in him will eventually bring about big change. You see, our sanctification, that's just a big fancy word for us becoming more like Jesus. Our sanctification is a lifelong journey of trust in Jesus. So I'll put on the screen a great memory verse for you. You probably know the one. It's from Paul's letters to the Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." So we mustn't forget that at our core, we're the same as those who are shouting to crucify Jesus. We are on trial before Jesus as much as Pilate, the Sanhedrin, and Herod were. The only difference is that for those of us who put our trust in him, we are now his. And he who started a good work in us by bringing us to faith in him will continue bringing us to him in repentance and faith. So although we love our position, we love our stuff, the call now is by the grace of God to slowly give these things over to Christ because of what he's done. To be willing to say, much like Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. So, in the case of New Year's resolutions, you know, my will of going to the gym this year, good as it may be, will take second place to my presence in the biblical gym, the spiritual gym. That's my resolution. See, it might prove to be a slow and painful process, and we will stumble many, many times, but God has promised what we saw in Philippians. You see, Jesus was never really on trial here. We were. But the verdict has been handed down, and for those who put their lives in Jesus' hands, what's the verdict? Not guilty. Freeing us to live lives that are growing continually until our faith and everything is carried on to completion when Jesus returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for Jesus, Lord. We thank you that when we see his trial, Lord, with a little bit more clarity from the 2,000 years of separation, Lord, that it is quite grieving, Lord, and quite sad to see. But Lord, humble us. Let us not think that we are above those who are demanding his crucifixion, Lord, but that our sins were also borne by Jesus on the cross, that our sins testify to us pointing the finger as much as everybody else. Lord, we love ourselves. We love ourselves way too much. And I just pray, Lord, that you would humble us today and help us to remember that you who began a good work in us will bring it to completion, Lord, that you are sanctifying us and making us more like Jesus. And I just pray that you would help us as a community here, as a church, to be willing to be corrected and taught by one another, Lord, that we may repent of our sins and throw them off, Lord, and to run for Jesus, Lord, knowing that it is only you, Lord, that can save us. Lord, we thank you that the verdict has been handed down, that for those with even the smallest mustard seed faith in Jesus, Lord, are not guilty. But I pray, Lord, that for those of us who you have granted years and years and years of life ahead, Lord, that we would pursue you, Lord, that we would throw off our old self and help us to be wanting to sanctify us through your word and through Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your scriptures and we thank you for speaking to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.